right, this is my third and, Lord willing, final attempt to discuss infant baptism. I'd like for you to turn with me to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 will be what I'll read. We've been showing from the scriptures that the practice of baptizing covenant children, children of at least one believing parent, is a biblical practice. And today I want to finish by answering one or two objections and make some concluding comments, and then I want to think a little bit about the significance of infant baptism and its efficacy. But I'm basically through with the case I wanted to make that infant baptism is a biblical practice. I'm going to read Mark 16, 15, and 16 to raise an objection, which is often raised. This is the version of the Great Commission, as it's called in Mark. Our Lord is speaking, and it says, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." I'll just comment, this passage is not found in some translations of the Bible. There's a manuscript question. It doesn't matter too much for the case I'm making because the same points can be made from other passages. This passage would be pointed to by someone who, one of our Baptist brethren, say, who would say, well, the prerequisite for baptism is faith. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And there are many references in the scripture which connect belief with baptism. The question is then, does this disprove our practice of infant baptism? Does it say that practice is unbiblical? Well, I made the point early on that once you connect circumcision with baptism, you can ask all of the same questions about circumcision. And, of course, the answer in the scriptures is that although men had to believe to be circumcised, that applied to those who were coming in from outside the covenant community. And there were other regulations which applied to those who were born within the community. But here you can point out another objection. And this has to do with what is sometimes called the universe of discourse, which is just a fancy phrase to say you need to keep in mind what people are talking about, what the context is, who it is who's being referred to. When Jesus says, "Who believes and is baptized will be saved," he also says, "Who does not believe will be condemned." Question, does that mean that all infants dying in infancy are condemned? They obviously don't believe in the sense that Jesus would be referring to here. And if you want to press the language and say the first part of verse 16 has to apply to infants, then the second part of verse 16 would also apply to infants and would teach, therefore, that all infants who die in infancy are condemned. Do you see the point I'm making? Now, no one would press this verse, I think practically no one would press the second half of that verse that way. They would realize that Jesus does not have in mind adults. He has in mind adults. He has in mind those who have the intellectual capacity, or however you want to say it, the maturity to believe. He's not excluding infants just because he says he who does not believe will be condemned. But if that universe of discourse consideration applies to the last half of verse 16, it should apply to the first half of verse 16 also. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? So this is an important thing whenever you're reading the Bible. You need to ask who is in mind here? What is the universe of discourse? Now, in fact, our Lord does have a discussion of infants in which the universe of discourse is focused on them, and the conclusion is quite contrary to what some people might say. So I want to turn from this then to Matthew chapter 19. And let's see what our Lord actually did say when he was specifically speaking about little children. There are three parallel accounts of this in the Gospel, in the Synoptic Gospels. I'll read the version from Matthew beginning at verse 13 of Matthew 19. "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Now, I don't know about you, but I have heard this verse read and used in a very sentimental way. And my reaction to it is therefore colored by this. You know, Jesus loves all the children of the world, and so on and so on. I mean, I'm not going to criticize that song. But this is not just a general discussion about all children in the world. The immediate context is that children were brought to him. And this is in the context of the covenant community. These are guardians, presumably parents, at least in most cases, who were concerned enough about their children and who had some sort of trust in the Lord Jesus that they would bring their children to him. So this is a specific context of those who belonged to the covenant community and saw something in this one, the Lord Jesus, that they would bring their children to him. Second of all, we should notice that these are little children who are brought to him. These are not old children, they're little children. And in fact, the word that's used in the parallel passage in Luke, one of the words that's used is the word that's usually translated infants. So at least some of these are so small that they had to be carried to him. They were infants. The third thing to notice is that the disciples weren't very happy about this situation. The disciples rebuked those who were bringing the children. And that indicates a certain attitude that Jesus, whatever his kingdom matters were, wasn't concerned with little children. Jesus rebukes specifically that attitude. Far from saying that he's not concerned with little children, he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven"? If you don't read that carefully, you would be tempted to say, well, he means that those who belong to the kingdom of heaven are like little children. And the reason you'd be tempted to say that is that he does say that elsewhere. For example, in Matthew 18 and in other parallel passages in Mark and Luke. But here, that is not what Jesus is saying. It doesn't really make sense to say, let the children come to me because people who are like them will enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about it. That doesn't really make sense. What Jesus is saying is, when he says of such, he means those of this category, those of this class of little children. In other words, the kingdom of heaven belongs to, does not exclude little children. The kingdom of heaven includes even those who are of this class of the kingdom of heaven. And that's why the disciples shouldn't hinder them. That's why they should be allowed to come to him. Does everyone see what I'm saying? So Jesus elsewhere does say you should be like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. What I'm saying is that's not what he's saying here. He's saying here something very specific about children. The class of those who are involved in the kingdom of heaven includes among it those who are little infants, or those who are infants or little children. Now, that's important because you have here the right universe of discourse, to use that cumbersome phrase that I was using in Mark. Here Jesus is specifically addressing those who were not addressed in Mark 16. And he is saying that to them also belongs the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, are children excluded as a matter of course from Christ's kingdom? Are they ruled out at the very beginning? And Jesus says, no, that's not the case. Even of infants, he says, even of them is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's significant about this is that in rebuking the disciples' attitude, he is speaking to the disciples to whom he had given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew Henry makes this point. So those who are given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 16, for example, he instructs them that they should not forbid these children to come to him because of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, however you interpret the phrase of such is the kingdom of heaven, you have to realize that Jesus is not saying children are excluded from salvation. He is instead including them in the work which he does. And this is important, again, for understanding our view of children. There's no water in this passage. I'm not saying this passage proves infant baptism, but it does say that the attitude which we saw toward children in the Old Testament carries over into the New Testament, even in the terms that are characteristic of the New Testament, that is, the reference to the kingdom of heaven. So this, again, putting aside all sentimental connections, which I have with this in my past and others may have also, This is a passage which speaks in a very powerful way in terms of the way we should view children in the covenant community. Again, those who were brought to Jesus by their guardians. Now, I don't want to dwell further on the passage, but I just want to address that attitude which picks up verses like Mark 16:16 and others in the New Testament and says, well, you see, belief is necessary. There is the possibility of the Spirit's work, even in the smallest, where belief in the sense of a rational understanding and so on is not developed among infants. But still, they are those who are susceptible to the Spirit's work and can be brought into the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me make then, that was an answer to an objection, okay? Let me make the concluding comments, but don't get antsy because they're only concluding what I meant to say last week, and then we'll come to what I want to talk about this week. I want to make some concluding comments about the case for infant baptism, and then, as I said, we'll look at the significance and efficacy of infant baptism. Let me emphasize what I emphasized at the beginning, that we practice infant baptism because of the commandment of God. The ground for infant baptism is not any tradition. It's not an assumption that children are regenerate. There are those who have argued for infant baptism on the basis of regeneration. That is, we assume our children are regenerate and we therefore baptize them. We baptize children because God has commanded us to do so, or more specifically because of the covenant, and those who are within the sphere of the covenant are to receive the sign of the covenant. And God tells us that that's true of one or more believing children, as well as those who are coming in from the outside, those who profess their faith. We also don't practice infant baptism because of tradition or because of a history that goes back into the early church. I decided not to talk about the history of infant baptism. That's an interesting subject in itself. But that is not the basis for our practice. We practice it because this is what the Bible teaches. The second concluding comment is that the practice of covenant baptism or infant baptism shouldn't be separated from the context of the nurture and discipleship and instruction on the part of parents. Now, this is a part of every Presbyterian baptismal service that I know of, and that is that the parents take vows. And a central part of those vows are the vows to instruct the children. I have so little time today for everything I want to say. I decided not to read what our Reformed Presbyterian vows are, but we've heard them recently with Renee's baptism. And I want you to see how crucial that is in the history of redemption. So turn all the way back to Genesis 18. My point is that, for example, for those who have a low view of circumcision, again, this is a shock treatment or something, I don't know. Genesis 17 gives the institution of circumcision as the sign of the covenant, but it was not merely a national badge. It was closely connected with the parental instruction, for example, that Abraham was called to. And this is made in a very striking way because of the context of this passage in Genesis 18. So obviously the next chapter after the one where circumcision is instituted, this is the looming threat over Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord has appeared to Abraham, and I'm jumping in the middle of this a little bit. Let me start at verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now you see very clearly the reference to the covenant with Abraham in verse 18. He will become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. You see the emphasis on the sovereignty of God in verse 19. I have known him, which refers to God's sovereign election, God choosing out Abraham ahead of time. In an intimate way, obviously, this is not some cold decree, but the love of God expressed before eternity, before the creation of the world. But how is that going to work out in history? And that's the striking thing about verse 19. In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. So God chose Abraham in order that he would instruct his household. And what would the end result of his instruction of the household be? That the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. In other words, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant was to be accomplished, we might say, in various ways, ultimately by the sovereignty of God. If you read the history of the Old Testament, you can hardly say anything else. But specifically, God ordained that it would come to pass by fathers teaching their children the way of the Lord, and specifically Abraham teaching his children and his household. Circumcision was not to be separated from the instruction in the ways of the Lord, which in fact was a crucial part of the accomplishment of God's covenant purposes. This is a very significant point. And it's significant because it runs not only from this part of the Old Testament, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And here, okay, I had to make a decision. I really wanted to go through these verses, but I made some sacrifices here. So I mentioned last time, we sing the Psalms, so we're very familiar with how often the Psalms refer to our children and to the blessing they are, as well as our responsibilities to teach them. So just think of Psalm 78, where there are four generations mentioned. And the resolution is made that we will teach them to our children, and the reason is in order that they would hope in God. Right? This touches on the issues of life, eternal life. We teach these things to our children in order that God would bless them also, that they may walk in righteousness. Now that way of instruction, of course, is not in any way diminished in the New Testament. So, for example, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, we're familiar with. The Apostle Paul addresses children and parents both. Children to listen to their parents, to obey them, and parents to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. But one other New Testament reference, okay, this is tongue-in-cheek, but let's turn to Psalm 22. I haven't lost all track of where parts of the Bible are, but you'll see what I mean. I'll read the last two verses of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, of course, is one of the most familiar of the Messianic Psalms. The opening words are taken up by our Lord on the cross, and much of it is specifically referred to as being fulfilled in the life and death of Christ. But toward the end of the Psalm, there is a beautiful description of the growth of the kingdom of Christ. And in the verses preceding what we're going to read, there's a growth, you might say, in space, that is, all the ends of the world, remember, in terms of the Lord. But the last two verses talk about the growth of the kingdom in time, that is, from generation to generation. Verses 30 and 31, a posterity shall serve him, referring to this one who has suffered so, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Perhaps I should refer it to the Father and not the Son, but it doesn't make too much point for what I want to say. You see, here is a description that succeeding generations would hear of the glory of the work of God in Christ. And that is the way the kingdom is propagated through time. That's exactly what is said in Genesis 18. You see, it's the same point. But now, you see why I said we're in the New Testament. This is referring to the kingdom of Christ after his death and resurrection. And the prophecy is that it will be propagated by one generation telling the next about what the Lord has done. All right, that's, I think, all I want to say now. I want to come back to this point about Christian nurture, when we think about the significance of baptism. I'll give you a chance to make a few comments or questions. That's the end of the case for infant baptism, as briefly as I can make it. Any comments or questions? Okay. All right, you're nice and docile this morning. All right, let's turn then to the question of the significance and the efficacy of baptism. What does it mean that we baptize our children? And what effect does it have? Here is my short answer. The effect is the same as what we talked about before. Okay? There is no new, no significantly different factor that needs to be brought in here. We said that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are a sign and a seal and a means of grace. And that is true for infants as well as for adults. I don't think there's any need to make any adjustment, although there are some extra factors that we should consider. But let me stress, before we go into this, what I've stressed, this is the broken record talk again, from the very beginning. I'll quote from Gillespie. The sacraments are intended not to make, but to confirm saints. They are not appointed for working or giving grace where it is not. We do not believe that infants who are baptized are thereby automatically regenerated. I've refuted that from the very beginning of our discussion, and that's exactly what Gillespie is talking about. The sacraments are to confirm grace that's already given. They are not given for the working or giving of grace where it is not, as he says. Now, when we think about this, then we're a little confused. Okay, how is an infant to make use of this means of grace? Well, there's an important point to remember, which is that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. Now, that's described more fully in the Westminster Confession, not in the larger catechism as explicitly. But we essentially talked about it when we talked about the need to improve our baptisms. Even for adults, the benefit of your baptism is not restricted to the time of the baptism. That's the whole point of spending a class talking about improving our baptisms. We can benefit from what God has done throughout the whole course of our life. In fact, Calvin points out that's true for the Lord's Supper as well. So that's a crucial thing for us to remember. When we think about the benefit of baptism for children, we should realize that even though they may not be conscious of what is going on, just as we might say we're not conscious of our regeneration, of which baptism is a sign. So even though they're not conscious of what's going on, it is still true that they can benefit from it as they come to understanding. Remember that the children that Jesus laid hands on were not conscious of what was going on, those infants. And yet, presumably, when our Lord lays his hands on someone and prays for them and blesses them, there is a real blessing given. So let me, just to confirm this point, again, I'm going to read from some of Usher's comments. I decided that to make this more efficient, I would use fewer of my own words and just read quotations from others. And also, since this is some of this is controversial, I'll fall back on trying to show that this is consistent with the entire history of Reformed teaching. So Usher asks, is not baptism then for the most part a vain, empty show, consisting of shadows without the substance and a sign without the thing signified? So this would be the Anabaptist criticism that he would have received. And he responds to this in a very helpful way. No, it is always an effectual seal to all those that are heirs of the covenant of grace. The promises of God touching justification, remission, adoption are made and sealed in baptism to every elect child of God. Then to be actually enjoyed when the party baptized shall actually lay hold of them by faith. Thus baptism to every elect infant is a seal of the righteousness of Christ, to be extraordinarily applied by the Holy Ghost if it die in its infancy, to be apprehended by faith if it live to years of discretion. So that as baptism administered to those of years is not effectual unless they believe, so we can make no comfortable use of our baptism administered in our infancy until we believe. The righteousness of Christ and all the promises of grace were in my baptism estated upon me, apparently that was a verb then, and sealed up unto me on God's part. But then I come to have the profit and benefit of them when I come to understand what grant God in baptism hath sealed unto me, and actually to lay hold upon it by faith. The way Usher mentions there the case of infants dying in infancy, which he discusses a little bit more, it's hard for us to realize the difference in infant mortality rates between our society and just 100 years ago. That was a much more pressing question, and I'm not really going to reflect on it now because I don't have time to say what I want to say anyway. Okay, then, I said there were some extra considerations that we should think about in terms of children. And here I want to distinguish between children who are elect, which is the case Usher was talking about, those who actually come to faith, at least at some point in their life, and those who reject the faith. What extra benefit is it to a child who has this sign from his youth? Here's what Witsius has to say. Here certainly appears the extraordinary love of our God, in that as soon as we are born, and just as we come from our mother, he hath commanded us to be solemnly brought from her bosom, as it were, into his own arms, that he should bestow upon us in the very cradle the tokens of our dignity and future kingdom, that he should put that song in our mouth, and here he quotes from Psalm 22, "Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." That, in a word, he should join us to himself in the most solemn covenant from our most tender years, the remembrance of which, as it is glorious and full of consolation to us, so in like manner it tends to promote Christian virtues and the strictest holiness through the whole course of our lives. By the way, he refers to the middle part of Psalm 22, verses 9 through 11, and I'd also refer you to Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist's reflection on the fact that God had been his God even from birth enabled him to endure incredibly difficult times. Obviously, Psalm 22, but even Psalm 71, where he reflects on God's care at the end of his life. So there is a special assurance of God's love that those who have grown up in the covenant community and received the sign of the covenant have. What about those who reject the faith? Here are some very stern words from a Brockle. We've had one Irishman, one Dutch, and this is another Dutchman. This is an international reading this morning. So these are very sober words. The Brockle is addressing those who grow up and reject the faith of the church in which they were baptized. And he says, "You have departed from God, despised Christ, and contemptuously rejected your baptism. You were esteemed to be a true child of the covenant as long as you did not manifest the contrary. Now you manifest the contrary, however, and thus I must say, you have neither part nor lot in Christ, nor in all the promises of the covenant of grace. It will be more dreadful for you in the day of judgment and in hell than if you had never been baptized. By your life you cause the congregation of God and the truth to be slandered, and Christ to be dishonored. For it is as if Christ and the congregation had such ungodly members. Is it not sufficient for you to live an ungodly life unto yourself and to bear your own punishment? Must you besides cause the congregation to be slandered and Christ to be held in contempt? Choose one of the two. Either live a godly life and walk worthy of the gospel, or if not, come again before the pulpit and publicly recant your baptism before the congregation, declaring that you are displeased with the fact that your parents have had you baptized. Then depart and live as ungodly as you will, for then you will no longer be a disgrace to the church. However, what will then be your end? Your end will be what is recorded in Hebrews 10:29, of how much sorer judgment, a punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." And then he quotes Luke 10:14, "But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." Well, those are very sober words, but they're a reminder that when we have our children baptized, we raise the stakes, as it were, because it puts them under a greater responsibility because of the corresponding privilege. So there are the special considerations, as briefly as I can make them, for children. What about for parents? Well, for parents, the baptism of our children is a comfort and assurance of God's love and his intention to keep his promises to be a God to us and to our children. So now a Frenchman, a rather famous one, John Calvin, says this: "For God's sign communicated to a child as by an impressed seal confirms the promise given to the pious parent and declares it to be ratified that the Lord will be God not only to him, but to his seed, and that he wills to manifest his goodness and grace not only to him, but to his descendants, even to the thousandth generation. And he has in mind there the promise in the second commandment. God's boundless generosity in showing itself there first gives men ample occasion to proclaim his glory, then floods godly hearts with uncommon happiness, which quickens men to a deeper love of their kind Father as they see his concern on their behalf for his their posterity. And then a little later on he says, accordingly, let those who embrace the promise that God's mercy is to be extended to their children deem it their duty to offer them to the church, to be sealed by the symbol of mercy, and thereby to arouse themselves to a surer confidence, because they see with their very eyes the covenant of the Lord engraved upon the bodies of their children. So when we witness the baptism of our own children, we should think of the mercy of God, that he includes not only us, but our seed, just as he said at the beginning with Abraham. As I stressed before, not only is there a comfort in the promises, but there is also a call to duty. And I stress this in connection with Genesis 18 and the corresponding other references there. I'm going to read from Witsius again. In the middle of this quotation, he quotes someone else, a Butzer. And so listen carefully to what he says about the obligation it lays on parents. And certainly if no other benefit is accrued from infant baptism, every prudent person will learn it, will own it to be very great, that it lays the most inviolable necessity on parents, carefully to train up their children, which they have so early devoted to God, in the mysteries of the Christian religion and the practice of true piety, both by instruction, admonition, and good example. And then here's the quote from Bucer. They incur the guilt of an impious robber or thief, who are not at the greatest pains to bring up and form those they have consecrated by baptism to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the obedience of Christ. For by this neglect, as much as in them lies, they again rob God of the children they gave up to him, betray and enslave them to the devil. So Bucer's point is that you in essence give the child to God in baptism, and if you don't train them in the right ways, you're robbing God. You're trying to steal them back from God and give them to the devil. Interesting picture. So there's then a call to duty that comes on the parents. Now here there's a question that's a difficult one to answer very carefully, at least in the time I have. And that is the question of what about children who grow up and reject the faith of their parents? Is that the parents' fault? Now that's a very difficult and emotional question, and I, perhaps fortunately for me, don't have time to discuss it. I would emphasize what Witsius has emphasized and what the scriptures emphasize, that is that parents are called to that duty, and that is their responsibility to teach their children. But I think we should also leave room for the sovereignty of God. I don't think it's an accident that the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 gives as examples two men who were raised in covenant households, Ishmael and Esau, and both of whom in the sovereign purpose of God ended up rejecting the faith. I don't think the scriptures teach that it was necessarily Abraham or Isaac's fault that they did so. However, there is a great weight put on the parents, and I would say especially on the fathers. Any meditation on Genesis 18, which I would encourage every father among us to do, any meditation on Genesis 18 will sober us to realize the responsibility that God has given us to be diligent in calling our children to make use of what has been given to them and to seek after God. Okay, so we talked about the relevance for children and for parents. And now what about for the whole of the congregation? Here I think I will read from our covenant of, not the covenant of baptism, but the question that's asked of the congregation after someone is baptized. And the question is this: do you, the members of the congregation, receive this child? This is in the case of an infant being baptized. Do you, the members of this congregation, receive this child into your fellowship and promise to pray for him or her and to help and encourage the parents as they bring him or her up in the Christian life. There's an obligation raised on the entire congregation when a child is baptized. And this also applies to adults, but I'm especially addressing the case of children. The way I would summarize it is to say what Jesus said in Matthew 19, that is, do not hinder them. We should pray for the children. We should exhort them. We should tell them the gospel. If they reject the gospel, as we read about in Abraco, we should discipline them. But until that happens, they should not be treated as heathen. The reference to 1 Corinthians 7 that I made last week is very important, because the Apostle Paul says that they are holy. Now, I stress that that means federally holy. They're set apart as a covenant. But I pointed out last week that he says they're not unclean. And that's the word that the Apostle Peter, for example, used of the heathen, of the Gentiles, as at least as he viewed them as outside any pale of the saving work of God, apart from circumcision. Our children should not be viewed as heathen. This way of thinking of children is the mainstream, I would say, of Reformed thought. There have been two variations of it. One variation of it is to view our children as definitely regenerate. And that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we should view them with what's usually been called the judgment of charity. Just as we look on fellow adults who have professed their faith in Christ and are members of our congregation, we don't go around questioning all the time whether they're really sincere, but we speak of them as our fellow brothers and sisters. So children who are raised in covenant homes should be treated the same way. The one extreme that I mentioned is that we say for sure children are regenerated in their baptism, or they're given some measure of grace, which they may fall away from later. That is out of the mainstream of Reformed thinking and contrary to what I've been saying. The other extreme, which I think has some influence from revivalism in the American colonies, is to treat the children as heathen, really, as outside the covenant community, and as objects for evangelism, just as any other heathen would be. You can find statements like that in Thornwell and Dabney, for example. I don't think that's consistent with what the Bible teaches, and I definitely think it's not what Reformed churches have said generally. Let me just give you one example of this judgment of charity idea, again from Abrockel, a different page from what I was reading before. He says, one must also consider them, children who were born and baptized in the church, to be partakers and children of the covenant as they grow older, until they show by their deeds that they are unfaithful to the covenant and thus are no partakers of its promises. They then do not fall out of grace, nor is the seal nullified. Rather, it is a proof that baptism was not a seal for them, that they have never truly been in the covenant. When, however, some are converted after leading a sinful life, baptism was a seal unto them, and they were thus truly included in the covenant, and in very deed are partakers of its benefits, being entitled to them already since their childhood. This is true even though between their baptism and conversion there was but an external resemblance to members of the covenant. Then he adds, baptism only seals the elect. Now when I say this is the way we should regard children in the judgment of charity, and I say that they should not be evangelized as a heathen, I don't mean that we shouldn't tell them the gospel. I've already stressed that again and again. We should be telling each other the gospel all the time. But children have a special need to be instructed, and that is part of our vows of church membership, that we would teach children of their sinful nature and of the plan of salvation. The question is really the attitude which we treat toward them and the expectation we have in the promises of God. I realize that might be controversial, so we can see if there are questions about that. But let me finish by making a couple of comments in response to questions that were asked before. You know, I kept putting off answers to questions. Well, I'm not sure I'm going to answer them, but this is where I claimed I would answer them anyway. In what sense is the covenant objective? There's been some discussion in this federal vision movement of the objectivity of the covenant. And I stressed at the beginning of our study, maybe not the first lesson, but close, the objective nature in some sense of the covenant. What is objective about the covenant is the promise of God. God's promise is true, though all men be liars, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3. The covenant is objective, the promises are objective, but they must be received by faith. Second of all, there is another objective aspect of the covenant and of baptism, and that is baptism ushers every person, regardless of who they are, into a great privilege. This is what the Apostle Paul, again in Romans, is talking about when he talks about circumcision and the unhealthy response to circumcision that some of his contemporary Jews had. He is very quick to add, or to ask the question, of what value is circumcision? And he says, much in every way. And I've stressed that, and I think we should understand that our children who are baptized in the church have a great privilege, which those, even those who are born into the church but don't receive the sign, have. They are received as part of the people of God. They have the benefit of hearing the preaching of the word, which every child born into an evangelical church has. They are children under age, so they do not enjoy all of the privileges of membership in the church, but they are to be regarded as baptized members of the church. And therefore, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3 and Romans 9 about the benefits of the covenant community apply to them. And he lists several things in Romans 9. Theirs is the covenant, theirs is the promises, theirs is the adoption. And those privileges are objective. And that is why the condemnation that Abrakel talked about will be so much greater for those who reject the privileges they have had. But I deny that the covenant is objective in the sense that has been put forth in the other senses that have been put forth. First of all, baptism is not objective in the sense that it automatically works regenerating grace. This is the Roman Catholic position and the position in some sense of some Lutherans and Anglicans as well. That objectivity of baptism is not taught in the Bible. There is no guarantee of regenerating grace in baptism. Baptism, in fact, is not designed to make saints, but to confirm them, to go back to what Gillespie said. And second of all, I deny that baptism is objective in the sense that has been taught in this federal vision movement. They tend to confuse the administration of the covenant with the substance of the covenant, a distinction that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 2 and 3, and that I've made repeatedly. Not all those who are baptized automatically enter in to the work of the Spirit in the sense that the Apostle Paul talks about it, for example, in Ephesians. They are not all elect in the sense that the Apostle Paul talks about it in Ephesians. And they are not all considered by God as justified. That's a false application of the teaching of baptism and is refuted not only by the Scriptures but by the consistent testimony of Reformed theology, which is one reason why I've been boring you with all these quotations. Now, they object that if we take the view we've put forth that baptism is only a wet dedication, I ask you, what is a wet dedication when we talk about baptism as a sign and a seal and a means of grace? I don't know what they mean by wet dedication, but the baptism of infants is a sacrament, and God promises to accomplish his good purpose in the elect and uses baptism to strengthen the faith which eventually they come to. All right, well, there's plenty controversial in what I just said, and I'm amazed that I still have 7 minutes left for people to ask questions. I thought I was really going to be in trouble. This is one time where I had less material than I thought I did. Any comments or questions? Any objects wanting to be thrown at the speaker? Yes. She's not throwing anything. Mrs. Parnell.
I'd like to comment back where you're talking about those that raised in covenant homes that appear to reject the faith, that we also can maintain great hope and continue to pray, that just as we see examples of those who reject the faith, we may later see those that God graciously restores. So I think it's not final until
Yeah, that's good, and that's an that's a very important point, and it also complicates the question of sort of blaming the parents for what happens, because God's Spirit works in His own way, in His own time. That's a very good point. Thank you. Mr. Kreider.
I wanted to reiterate something. I think you made this clear, but the scripture in the Gospels, which speaks of the children and Christ asking them to come and suffer them not to allow them to come to Him, in the Baptistic theology, is exclusively used as an analogy for right. Christians, as we have to become like little children, then it does not refer to the children themselves.
Yeah, that's interesting you say that, because I wasn't sure of that point. This is a book I read when I was trying to figure out infant baptism and so on. About several years.
That implies to me to the children themselves, because if you have to become like a child,
right.
If the child's already like that, how can you say he's rejected?
Yeah. I read a book by a Baptist. This is a scholarly Baptist author who is a very careful exegete, and he admits this point. And what he says is, in fact, that these children were old enough to believe in Jesus. Well, which, of course, distorts the rest of the passage. They were brought to him. They're called infants in Luke. I think it's very hard in careful exegesis to say that Jesus is making a comparison. He's not making a comparison. He is saying the kingdom of heaven belongs to infants. He doesn't mean all infants are in the kingdom of heaven, but it's clearly not a comparison. And that's the point you're making, I think.
Well, yeah, and also Calvin makes the point that who are we to say what God can do in a child's mind?
Right.
Even if what this man says is true, they're old enough to believe. How old is old enough to believe? If the Holy Spirit decides to save a newborn infant, to say that he can't enlighten the mind of an infant enough for him to believe in his mind is something we don't know, and certainly he's able to do if he wishes.
Yeah, so that was one point that got trimmed out of my notes, but John the Baptist, as an example, is often brought forth of rejoicing in the presence of his Messiah, when his Messiah was in the other womb in the room. But that's an example of the Spirit's work in someone who's not even born. And the Westminster Confession addresses this fact that God can work differently in different ages. And it specifically is connected with this question of infants dying in infancy. Do we have no hope whatsoever that God could reach a child like that? And I think the scriptures say that there is God is able to work in ways that are beyond our understanding. But I think the point you made at the beginning is extremely critical. And it's, if you just look at the passage, you will see that Jesus is not saying people have to be like children to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says that elsewhere, but that's not what he's saying there. He's saying something very specific about children themselves. And it's very hard to avoid the force of the passage if you realize that. Yes, Mr. Carroll.
It sure seems to me that over the course of this class, one recurring theme is, and if you can't get this straight, you're almost invariably going to fall in one ditch or the other, and that is, of what benefit is the covenant if it doesn't produce salvation? You know, you've raised the point several times, but either if it cannot produce, it either must produce salvation or it is of no effect whatsoever. Seems to be
right.
The position people outside of infant baptism and to those who believe it is a regenerating act, those would fall. If you can't distinguish the administration from the substance, you're
going to
fall in one of the ditches.
That's right. Yeah, both of them make the same error, and that is failing to distinguish. God has said, these are the ones to whom the covenant is to be administered. He is not guaranteeing that any one of those will be regenerated, and he is not saying that faith is a prerequisite for either group. But to fail to make that distinction between the administration and the actual participation in Christ himself ironically leads both those who are so anti-Baptist that they believe Romish things into the same camp as the Baptists on that point, on that one point at least. Yeah. I think that part of it is connected with the organic nature of the kingdom, which I didn't really explain very well, but Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares, and it is it's a very sobering parable, but it is a field of wheat. There are tares in the field, but it's a field of wheat. That's God's purpose, is to bring a wheat crop to himself. He has his own purposes in having tares among the wheat, which may be beyond our understanding, but the organic nature of the kingdom is like that, that he accomplishes his purposes both in the tares and the wheat. It's a very sobering fact, but that's true. Thank you. Good comments. Any other questions? Well, look at this. It's time to stop. Okay, next week, Lord willing, we will start talking about the Lord's Supper. I'd encourage you to read ahead in the larger catechism to see that, and the discussion may be on rather different points there. Well, let's close in prayer.